Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that You would grant to us ears to hear and hearts to believe. Open up Your Word to us. Teach us, even as Jesus taught us in the previous chapter, that everyone who has heard and learned from You will come to Him. Grant that we might learn from You this morning, that we might all the more cling to Christ, who alone is our Lord and Savior. In Christ we pray. Amen. Please be seated. This morning we have the privilege of looking into God's Word and to hear from Him that which He would want us to know and to believe. And this morning, as we look at this kind of an odd passage, odd in the fact that, you know, what do you do with it? It seems like a lot of information about travel details. But the key verse in the passage that I want to bring out and then build the rest of it around is verse 5, that not even His brothers were believing in Him. Isn't that amazing? Some will often quote a man known as St. Francis of Assisi, who will say, preach the gospel, and when all else fails, use words. And with that, St. Francis of Assisi was saying that, you know, you need to live the gospel. But there's a problem with that. First of all, the gospel is not something you live. It's something you proclaim. Gospel is news. The word gospel, as you know, means good news. The law is what we live. The gospel is what we proclaim. But if St. Francis of Assisi were correct, that somehow you could just live the gospel for people, if anybody would have seen his family come to salvation through his life, it would have been Jesus, wouldn't it? I mean, did he not live perfectly? Did he not live flawlessly? Did he not live by faith in his Father consistently? And yet, even his own brothers, at this late date, are not believing in him. Now, remember, when John writes, I think I told you that about 2/3 or 60% of the Gospel of John happens in the last week of Jesus' life. And though we're only in chapter 7, by the chronology of John, we're already late into the ministry of Jesus. His brothers have been living with him for the better part of 30 years. They've seen him. And apparently they have, at some level, traveled with him, for they are aware of his ministry, they are aware of his miracles, and they even kind of chide him a little bit here about why are you staying here, and if you really want people to know what you're doing, go do those signs and wonders down in Jerusalem where the crowd is. Because the Feast of the Booths is here. Now, most of us are very familiar with the Passover, and we kind of view that as the key of the festivals, and it certainly is important. But of the three key festivals that according to Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16, that the Jewish men had to go to every year, this one, the Feast of the Booth, was the biggest. In fact, you even catch a glimpse of that in the way John writes of it. In verse 2, now the feast of the Jews, comma, the feast of the booth was near. The feast, the great feast. And there was 8 days, 7 to 8 days, where they were commanded to rejoice in the Lord. And they would build these little booths and they would live in them. Oftentimes, if you lived in Jerusalem, you just build it up on the roof of their house. Their roofs were flat. Or wherever they would go, they would build these booths and they would basically camp out for a week and they would eat and they would drink and they would offer sacrifices. And each day they would have a different number of sacrifices, declining in number. I think the first day it's like 13 bulls that were sacrificed, and then it would go down numerically to the end. There would be the pouring out of water. Part of the ceremony would be going down to one of the pools near the temple and bringing up water and mixing the water with wine and pouring it on the temple while the congregation would dance and sing. And we will close our service this morning singing Psalm 118, in part because that's one of the psalms that they would sing as they would be dancing around the altar and pouring the water and the wine and sacrificing these bulls and celebrating how God had provided for them. This particular festival happens at the end of the harvest. And it's a really big deal. It was kind of the capstone of the three great festivals. And some have tried to equate this with the second coming of Christ. I don't know if we can do that or not, but the Passover was tied certainly to the death and the atonement of Christ in terms of being the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. The festival of the first fruits was then offered shortly after that in terms of getting the harvest or the planting done and the first of the fruits coming in, and they'd have another party. But this one happens as a result of the great harvest. It's come in and all the work is done, and they would then celebrate. God is the one who brought forth the water to bring forth the plants to grow. God was the one who would bring water the following year. And part of what they would sing as they, not only Psalm 118, but as they would be dancing and proclaiming and worshiping God around the temple, they would also sing Isaiah chapter 12, which reads, "Then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to the Lord, to you, O Lord. For although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away. You comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. And in that day, you will say, give thanks to the Lord and call on his name. Make known his deeds among the people and make them remember that his name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitants of Zion. O great in their midst is the Holy One of Israel." That's Isaiah chapter 12. And so this is a week of great festival, and one of the expositors I was referencing said that one of the great things that it did in life of Israel by putting everybody in these booths, and in Leviticus 23, it reminds us that they're in these booths to remind them that they lived in booths and tents for the 40 years there in the wilderness. But it made everyone, thinking of the gospel, made everyone realize we're the same. It didn't matter how big your house was or how small your house was. Didn't matter whether you were the king of Israel or whether you were just an ordinary laborer. Everyone lived for a week in a booth. Kind of remember what Paul will say to the Galatians, that in Christ there's no Jew or Gentile, no free or slave, no male or female. We're all one in Christ. And so this festival seems to be pointing to that great eschatological hope when our salvation has come in its fullness. And that God has provided wonderfully, not only every year and bringing forth the rain and bringing forth the crops and bringing forth the things that we need for our daily living, but the salvation that is to be proclaimed throughout all the world. And they worshiped, and they did so with great joy. And so this day, this festival comes along, and what I think one of the reasons why John tells us this is because, again, one of the key themes that he's got going for us is this growing hatred of Christ, which is alluded here when Jesus says that, you know, he does not want to walk in Galilee because they were seeking to kill him. And remember all the way back in chapter 5, Jesus heals the man on the Sabbath, and then he teaches them that he's equal with God, and it says back in chapter 5, for this reason the Jews were persecuting him because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. And then verse 18, for this reason therefore the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father. Now we know that chapter began with another feast, and now we have in chapter 7 the second feast, so quite possibly 6 months has passed. Well, why would that be important for us to know? Because this anger, this hatred of the Jews towards Jesus is not a passing thing. It continues to build. You know, sometimes you get mad at somebody and you just, I could never forgive them. And then you leave them alone and 6 months pass and you kind of get over it. Not so with Christ. Those who were seeking to kill Him were continuing to seek to kill Him, and they eventually will. And then we're told in the middle of that, even His own brothers didn't believe in Him. And so living it, being the embodiment of godliness itself, is not enough to convert someone. It is something that must come through the hearing of the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. One expositor said that many times Christians blame themselves because their families remain worldly and unbelieving. But then let them look at this verse before us. In our Lord Jesus Christ, there was no fault either in temper, word, or deed. Yet even Christ's own brethren did not believe in Him. So then the question is, well, why did they say to Him, go up to Jerusalem, show yourself, be public, go do your signs and wonders up there? Well, that's a great question. And sometimes, you know, you just kind of wish that you could have been there when His brothers said, go on. Were they being sarcastic? Were they being serious? I would like to think that they were being serious, but it highlights something else in the text that is really problematic. They, kind of like their mother, remember back at the wedding at Canaan earlier in our book, they run out of wine. And Jesus' mom comes to Him and says, go make wine. So they're not embarrassed, they're not shamed. And Jesus says, what do I have to do with you? You know, why are you, my hour has not yet come. And then He goes ahead and does the wine. His brothers come and say, you got to go up there into Jerusalem and do your thing so people can know you. And He says, my hour has not yet come. And yet he secretly goes up. I think the reason why He says this, when John writes in verse 5, for not even His brothers were believing in Him. The word for, He's giving us the explanation of why they want Him to go. Verse 4, for no one does anything in secret to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. It's that they did believe in Him, but not in the way that the Bible would acknowledge we must believe. They were like the people in the previous chapter. Remember when He feeds the 5,000? And it says in chapter 6, verse 15, and so Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take Him by force and make Him king, He withdrew Himself. And later, as He goes over to Capernaum, and all these people sail the 6 miles over the sea to come find Him, and Jesus rebukes them and says, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek Me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures unto eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. And they ask Him, well, what is it that work? He says, this is the work of God, that you believe. What I'm saying is that Jesus' brothers were like the Jews, were like the 5,000, were like those back in chapter 2 when He'd done all those signs in Jerusalem, including the cleansing of the temple, and says many believed in Him, but Jesus was not entrusting Himself to them. These people believed Jesus, His brothers believed Jesus, for all of the wrong reasons. Quite probably they saw Him, much like many of the other Jews did, as a means to be able to deliver them from Rome. Or maybe as the feeding of the 5,000, they viewed Him as a source of, He can provide us daily bread and we'll never have to work again. But whatever John tells us under the inspiration of the Spirit, whatever their motives, whatever their view of Christ, it was not a faith unto salvation. And you see this as He does eventually go up to Jerusalem. It says in verse 12, there was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying he's a good man, and others were saying no. On the contrary, he leads the people astray. In other words, the opinions of Jesus were all over the map, as they are today. I was saying to the group on Friday night at Valley City, I said, you know, sometimes people come and ask, you know, how do I know I'm a Christian? And you might ask the person, do you love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength? And the honest answer is no. Because if you love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength all of the time, you would never sin, right? Well, the second question is, well, do you have any love for Christ at all? If you have no love for Christ at all, then you are not a believer. And the person will say, yeah, I love Christ. I love Christ. Well, then a third question has to be asked. What Christ? The Christ of your imagination? The Christ of 21st century American, white Anglo-Saxon Protestant America? The Jesus who can be a name it, claim it guy? So as one speaker put it, you blab it and grab it. Jesus becomes something where I just say these things and He grants my wishes. What Jesus do you worship? His brothers, if we could go back in our time machine and interview his brothers at this point, then we said, do you know Jesus? They would say, yes, we know Jesus. Of course we know Jesus. In fact, we know Jesus so well, we know better than he knows himself, and we're trying to help him in his ministry. And yet the Bible says they did not believe. It's not enough to believe the name Jesus. Do the Mormons believe in Jesus? They would say they do, and yet he is simply the brother of the devil. Do the Jehovah Witnesses believe in Jesus? They would say they do, but he is a Jesus who isn't even really God. Do Muslims believe in Jesus? As they say in North Dakota, you betcha. Jesus plays an important role in the book of the Quran. And to speak evil of Jesus in Islam would be a capital crime. But the Jesus of Islam is not the Jesus of the Bible. And this is why knowing sound doctrine and knowing what the Bible teaches about who Christ is so vitally important. The Apostle Paul will say in his closing words to the Corinthians, in terms of the first epistle to the Corinthians, these incredible words, when he writes, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha. If anyone doesn't have a love for the Lord, he's to be accursed. But again, Paul isn't saying have a love for the Lord and defining Jesus the way you want him to be. In one office I had somewhere in my ministry, I had painted on a nail to the wall right in front of me a saying that said, I am not free to teach what I want the Bible to say, what I hope the Bible will say, what others want me to tell them the Bible says. I'm only free to teach what the Bible says. And the Jesus of the Bible, people don't want. If you give them the Jesus of the Bible, not the Jesus that the brothers wanted, and not even the Jesus that Mary wanted at this particular time, they'll eventually come around, Certainly not the Jesus that the feeding of the 5,000 or the 15,000 people wanted. Not the Jesus that the Jews, the leaders, were looking for. But the Jesus that God sends us, people do not want that Jesus. And it's just as true now as then. Well, look at our text. It says he wasn't going to walk in Galilee. Why? Because they were unwilling to, he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Earlier in chapter 3, I think it's verse 19, Jesus says, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." What do men love? Naturally, we do not love Jesus. We love our sin. And he says, Jesus says in verse 7, "The world cannot hate you," speaking to his brothers, "but it hates me." Why does it hate me? The world doesn't hate me because of the high and lofty doctrine I teach. The world doesn't teach me because doesn't hate me because of the way I approach my ministry. Rather, the world hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Now, you can get into some pretty good arguments with people over doctrine, can't we? We can start to really go toe-to-toe on some doctrinal issues. And sometimes we probably should do that more than we do. But if you really want to bring an end to the relationship, just point out somebody's sin. Now, obviously we need to be careful in what we do in that, but I'm not encouraging you to go do that at this particular moment. I'm simply saying, trying to illustrate the point, why do people hate Jesus? Because Jesus shows them their sin. He shows you your sin. And as we say so often, when God confronts Adam with his sin, what does Adam do? The same thing you and I do. God asked Adam a straightforward question, right? Did you eat of the fruit? That's a yes or no answer required. Yes, we ate, or no, we did not. And Adam does not answer the question directly. What does he say, as we point out so often? He says, "The woman that you gave me." And you and I, as sons and daughters of Adam, constantly do that. Jesus shows up, just like God showing up in the garden, and immediately, like Adam, we want to deflect sin to anywhere, to anyone, in any capacity, so that we don't have to deal with it. And when Jesus shows up, men love their evil, sinful hearts and actions more than Him. Christ has arisen. Christ has shown up. God incarnate is in their midst, and they love their sin more than themselves, more than Him rather. They love their sin more than Him. So what do? We kill them. Let's get rid of them. And brothers and sisters, that problem is just as alive today as it was in the day of Christ. One writer put it in short, they could not tolerate His opinions because He could not separate His opinions from their sins. The principle, we may be sure, is of universal application, is at work now just as much as then. The real cause for many people's dislike of the gospel is the holiness of living that it demands. Teach abstract doctrines only, and few people will find fault. Denounce the fashionable sins of the day, and call men to repent and walk consistently with God, and thousands at once will be offended. The true reason many profess to be infidels and abuse Christianity is the witness that Christianity bears against their own bad lives. Like Ahab, they hated it because, quote, "it doth not prophesy good concerning them, but evil." 1 Kings 22:8. And that's alive in this very gospel. In the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus is talking about the last day, they've come out of, he's in Jerusalem for the last week. He comes out of Jerusalem for the very last time prior to being arrested. And And one of the disciples say, look at the temple and look at the beautiful stones. And Jesus tells them that it's all going to be destroyed. And he begins to ask, they begin to ask him, what's the signs of your coming? And in Luke 21, he's telling them all about the destruction that's going to come. And in the midst of all that, he makes this one comment, Luke 21, 17, and you will be hated by all because of my name. In our gospel, in John chapter 15, verse 18 and 19, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, because I have chosen you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. And then four verses later, he who hates me hates my Father. And if anyone had done, and if I had done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this in order to fulfill the word which was written in the law. They hated me without a cause. In John 17, 14, as Jesus is interceding, the high priestly prayer in the upper room, he prays to the Father. He says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. The Jesus of the brothers, the Jesus of the 5,000, the Jesus of Mary was not the Jesus who was the Redeemer of the world. He was a Jesus that really was an idol that they had crafted their own expectations and desires around. When Jesus is presented as Jesus is, he is offensive to the unbeliever. Paul will say this in again to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 when he talks about the foolishness of the gospel preached. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved it is the power of God. I actually had a friend of mine who was a pastor tell me one time that when you're doing work in the church, the Sunday morning service, don't talk about death and don't talk about blood. It really offends people. Yeah. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased with the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And the message to the Jew is a stumbling block. And the message to the Greek is utter foolishness. What this passage is laying out for us is that Jesus is presented to us and we must come to believe not according to the opinions of those around us or the expectations that we might have, but to come to believe Christ is to come to believe Him for who and what He really is. And the logic of the cross is absolutely 180 degrees out of phase with the world. What do we find at the cross? Death. You find life at the cross? The world doesn't. But what the gospel tells us is in order to have life, you must first die. Doesn't Jesus say that? If you want to follow me, pick up your cross and die. He who loses his life shall find it. He who saves his life shall lose it. What do we see at the cross? Weakness. Who wins at the cross? Well, doesn't it look like Pilate and Annas and Caiaphas? No, who wins? God wins. throughout the history of the church. The rumor amongst many is, you know, you've got to do the right things in order to be saved. And yet what the Apostle Paul reminds us is that faith comes by hearing, not by doing. So this morning, the question to ask yourself is, do you love God? Of course you don't love Him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, because again, if you were, you wouldn't sin. But we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Do you love Jesus at all? Oh yes, Pastor, I do love Jesus some. Great. But which Jesus? The Jesus of the Bible? The Jesus as He presents Himself? The Jesus who will point out your sin? The Jesus who will call you to repentance? Not your neighbor, call you? Oh, Pastor, if you just knew what my wife was like or what my husband was like. No. Jesus is calling you. Don't pull an Adam. When Jesus calls you, He's going to call you to repentance, the confession of your sin, and the belief that He alone took upon Himself all of your sins and died your death in order that you might stand before the Father holy and blameless without spot or wrinkle. Which Jesus? Do you love the Jesus of the Bible? Or are you like His brothers who think you know better than Jesus? May the Holy Spirit grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe that Jesus alone is enough. Jesus is the Savior of our souls. And may He grant us the grace to hear, confess, repent, and believe, and fall in love with the One who loves us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge again that we are sinful men and women. Not only are we sinful in many ways in which we have violated Your law, doing the very things that You have commanded us not to do, and failing to do the very things that You have commanded us to do, but we've also sinned in that we have not loved You for who and what You are and how You've revealed Yourself to us in Jesus Christ. We confess that often we have loved our own sin more than we've loved Christ. And we confess that some of our sin is reshaping Jesus into a Savior that we want rather than the Savior that He is. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank You that where Your grace, where our sin abounds, Your grace much more abounds. Grant to us confidence that Jesus can take away all of our sin, and grant us, as Peter prays, that we would grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That it might be Jesus, the eternal Son of God who became flesh, that we might love, and not of Jesus of our vain imaginations. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.